This morning we're in our seventh question on our 10-part series, the different questions that we feel that the body of Christ needs to just touch on or address, especially for new believers or old believers. And this week we come to the question of the rapture. Now, how many of you, just by show of hands, are familiar with the doctrine of the rapture? How many of you have questions about the rapture? Well, it shows that there's a good mix here, but also that you're pretty well educated in the body of Christ. Well, I remember when I was growing up, back in the 40s, and I was in the 70s, actually. I'm 40 years old, and the rapture was such a hot topic in our churches. A number of books had been written about just how close Jesus' return might be, and we were very excited. Now, the doctrine of the rapture is simply that Jesus Christ will come and take his church away forcibly, and that immediately all over the world, millions of Christians would disappear and be taken up into heaven. And usually the doctrine of the rapture, we speak about the trumpet being sounded, the gathering trumpet, and then everybody's gone. Now, if that happened in church this morning and 95% of the people disappeared and you were left here, you would be one of those who was left behind to face the judgment of God coming upon the world. And I remember this was such a part of our church life growing up that whenever I'd come home and I couldn't find my mom or my sisters for more than 2 minutes, I would start looking around and thinking for sure I had missed the rapture, that they were gone and I was left. And I think even some people played jokes on others by leaving their clothes spread out and blowing a trumpet and hiding from family members. That was 30 years ago, 35 years ago. And the question is, do I still believe in the rapture some 30 years later? And the answer is, I absolutely do now more than ever. Because Jesus Christ is coming and he's coming soon. The Bible teaches it. And one of the places that we want to start off this morning is in John chapter 14 with the very simple promise of Jesus that he said that he would come again. When Jesus died and he was buried and he resurrected, the disciples' hope was shattered. But then he appeared to them again, as he promised. In Acts chapter 1, he ascended into heaven. But prior to his departure or his ascension, he told his disciples and you and I that he would come again and that he would receive us to himself. John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This morning we want to talk about that phrase, receive you to myself. This is what Jesus is talking about. It's the rapture, to take us to himself, to catch us away, to bring us into his presence. And Lord, this morning as we talk about the rapture, your word says it's what we call our blessed hope, that the rapture does so many things for us, the imminency of your return, that you could come at any moment, any time, that we don't know the day or the hour. It ought to bring us great comfort and hope, and it ought to cause us to live lives of purpose and lives of holiness. So we pray that we would receive the full benefit of this instruction. Help us to set our hearts toward your second coming, your return to take us and receive us to yourself. And help me, Lord, to teach your word. It's so simple and wonderful. And so open our hearts and minds now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Jesus told us that he would return and that he would receive us to himself. Now, the word rapture is not in the Bible. Some people would say, well, I don't know about the rapture because it's not in the Bible. Well, that's true. It's not in the Bible, the English Bible. But if you have a Latin Bible, it's right there, no problem. And let's look at where it would be found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We have to go back in time and put ourselves at the early church when, in the book of Acts, they were so hopeful and expectant that Jesus Christ would return. In fact, both the times that Paul the Apostle talks about the rapture in the New Testament, he refers to himself as one of those who would be raptured. He felt that Jesus Christ was coming back in his lifetime, and he was convinced about it. And I have a personal opinion. I think that God has designed it this way that every generation we could have every hope that Jesus Christ would come back in that generation. Now, he hasn't. Jesus hasn't returned for 2,000 years. And yet, if you lived at any time between his ascension and now, you would have ample hope to look forward to the rapture and his coming again. And so the early church lived with this expectancy. In fact, one of their early greetings to one another was a one-word statement, Maranatha. And Maranatha means the Lord comes. It was actually something that was vital to their church life. It was part of their interaction with one another, that the Lord could come back at any time, at any moment, that we could be caught away together with him. This doctrine is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul the Apostle is speaking to the church at Thessalonica. And he tells us in chapter 4, beginning in, let's start at verse 13. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. The scripture in the New Testament refers to Christian death as falling asleep. Jesus said, if you live and believe in me, you'll never die. And yet when people's bodies expired, their physical frame has died, and yet we go directly into the presence of the Lord. And so in the New Testament, in the early church time, they didn't say, oh, brother so-and-so died. They would say, he fell asleep. And so Paul the Apostle says, I don't want you to be ignorant about people who have passed away or people who have fallen asleep in Jesus. He says in verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So when Jesus returns, those who have passed on will come with him. And now he explains in verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we, Paul includes himself, who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. We see that Paul was expecting to be alive when Jesus returned. And he says, the Lord in verse 16 himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we, again first person, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The doctrine of the rapture ought to bring you great comfort and hope. But here Paul says, you know, the people who have died, they're not lost. When Jesus Christ comes back, he will bring them with him. And he's talking about the resurrection. In fact, if you'll hold your finger there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'd like you to also look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The rapture and the resurrection of the dead is synonymous for us. There's two kinds of rapture. The Bible says there's the first resurrection, and there's the second resurrection. If you read Revelation, you'll read about the second resurrection being a resurrection to judgment. Jesus was the first resurrection. It's an order. It's a kind of resurrection. When Jesus rose from the dead, he received a new body, glorified, immortal. And we are part of that resurrection. And even though Jesus was resurrected almost 2,000 years ago, all who will be raised at the rapture will be part of that order. The Bible says in Revelation that you're blessed if you're part of the first resurrection. If, however, you don't believe in Jesus and you're resurrected to judgment, the Bible says all who are resurrected for the second resurrection, resurrection type B, you might say, will stand before the great white throne of God's judgment and be cast into the lake of fire. But the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, about this first resurrection. Paul, in keeping with the other passage that we read and we'll go back to, says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We're not all going to die. But we shall all be changed. So those who sleep and those who are alive will all be changed. And the word there is metamorphosis. In a moment, that's the Greek word atomos, the smallest measurement of time. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we, remember Paul felt that he would be alive when Jesus returned, we who are alive and remain, he says, and we shall be changed. So when Jesus Christ comes, the rapture occurs, we will be changed and the dead will be raised, because this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Actually, 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection. Now back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a couple of words that we need to pay attention to there. Paul the Apostle uses this word in verse 17. He says, "We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds." The word caught up is where we get the word rapture. The Greek word is harpazo. When it was translated into Latin, it was translated rapture. And we have a couple of words in English that are from that. We have a sword that is quick. It's called a rapier. We also have the word raptus. I explain to people that those dinosaurs that you hear about, velociraptor, is something that velociraptor quickly, raptor to snatch away. There are other words from raptus, and it means to seize, to snatch, to grab forcibly and pull out. And so the teaching there that we will be caught up together, the idea is that the hand of the Spirit of God will come and will be changed, as he mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, will be transformed. This old body, which is dead or dying slowly, will be transformed into a new eternal body that will never get sick or tired, the kind of body that Jesus had when he was resurrected. And we'll be immediately translated into the presence of Jesus Christ. We will be caught up together in the air. The Latin word rapture, which we have. Now, the word rapture has come to mean in our culture sort of being caught away emotionally. I was just filled with rapture. He wrote me a love letter and it was rapturous. It was so beautiful. Well, that's a good way to understand it, but really we will be physically caught up and changed. I don't know what will happen if our bodies will dissolve or the bodies that we have now will disappear. Most likely that'll be the case. A lot of the films that you see or books that you read depict just the clothing of people falling. That may or may not be the case, but I think it's probably pretty close. What we have here is a complete earth-shattering event, the rapture. Now, you might ask, well, is this the only places that you find it in the Bible? No, absolutely not. In fact, the rapture goes all the way back into the book of Genesis. A couple of examples that we find in the Old Testament are found, first of all, in Genesis chapter 5. The first person that was ever raptured, uniquely and individually, not on a mass scale like we'll experience, is a man named Enoch in chapter 5 of Genesis. We read about this Enoch. He was a prophet. He was a preacher. We read in Genesis chapter 5, verse 21, that Enoch lived 65 years and he begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, it says Enoch walked with God for 300 years. People lived a lot longer back then. I don't know if you would want to live 300 years in this day and age. But after he had Methuselah, apparently there was some kind of revelation. He had some sort of vision. Actually, Methuselah means when he dies, it will come. In the New Testament, we read about the preaching of Enoch. Enoch actually preached about the coming of the Lord. You can read about it in the Epistle of Jude. He said, the Lord is coming again. And he said, when he dies, it will come. That was the name Methuselah. Sort of his life would be a timeline that when this child dies, the judgment of God is coming on this earth. That would be kind of strange to have a son that God revealed to you that when this child's life is over, I am judging this planet. You'd be very careful around that child on the swing set. You know, be careful, Methuselah. We're not ready yet. But for 300 years, Enoch walked with God in holiness and purity. And then in verse 24, it says, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. In other words, Enoch was walking one day, people saw him, and he was not. He disappeared in front of people's eyes, most likely. He was walking along, and he was gone, disappeared, taken. He was translated into the presence of God. He never experienced death. There's another example, another prophet in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 2. We read about the great prophet Elijah. Turn there, please. I'd like to hear the beautiful sound of rustling pages. 2 Kings chapter 2. One day everybody will be on their devices and I won't be able to hear that beautiful sound. Yeah, there will be an app where you can have page rustling. How many of you know about the prophet Elijah? Great prophet. And who was his protege? Elisha. Elijah and Elisha, similar ministries, possibly even prefiguring the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Not sure, but Elijah was one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, a representative of all the prophets. In fact, by Jesus' time, they had understood that Elijah would come again before the Messiah. That's from the last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi, where God says, I will send Elijah before you. Actually, they thought John the Baptist was Elijah. They said, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "No." But when they asked Jesus, Jesus said, "He is kind of like Elijah. He is a type of Elijah." And the angel announced to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, that he would be born. The angel said, "He will come in the spirit and power of Elijah." And so he was a type of Elijah. But we read about Elijah in chapter 2 of 2 Kings. Instead of reading the whole chapter, let's just start with verse 1. And it says, "It came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha to Gilgal." Now, every time they would come to a city, Elijah would say to Elisha, "Stay here, don't go with me. The Lord is going to take me away today." Elisha was tenacious and persistent. He said, "No way, I want to go with you. I want to see this event." So they went to Gilgal, and then they went to another town, and then they went to Jericho, and then at Jericho, the same thing. "Stay here, Elisha." "No way, Elijah, I'm going with you." They crossed over the Jordan River into the wilderness there to the east of Israel. And finally, Elijah turns to Elisha and he says, "What do you want? What do you really want? Why are you following me?" In verse 9, it says, "So it was when they had crossed over the Jordan that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?'" You're very tenacious. You don't let go. What do you want? And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. I want what you have, and I want more of it." And so Elijah said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it will be so for you. But if not, it will not be so." Elijah says, if you see when I'm taken up into heaven, then that means that you will receive a double portion of my spirit, my ministry, my power. And the next verse tells us what happened. Verse 11, "Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire, and it separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." He was raptured. He was taken up into heaven. Of course, as the story goes on, he drops his mantle. That was the garment of a prophet, and Elisha picks it up, and he shouts into heaven, "My father, my father." And then Elisha would go on to have a ministry that had exactly twice the number of miracles as Elijah. But here we see another picture of the rapture, that Elijah was taken up into heaven. There's another little place in the New Testament about a rapture. It's not from earth to heaven, but it's sort of horizontal. Turn over to Acts chapter 8, please. A man named Philip was raptured from one place to another, about 30 miles away. You know about Philip in Acts chapter 8, that he was a great evangelist and he preached in the city of Samaria in central Israel. But then God spoke to him and told him, "Get up out of this town and run down into the wilderness. Go into the desert to Gaza." And so Philip, being obedient, he went down into the desert and he began walking along the road, and along came a chariot from Africa. This chariot was carrying a proselyte, a man who had come to Jerusalem to hear about the truth of the living God, and he had purchased a scroll there, the scroll of Isaiah. And as Philip was walking, he could hear this chariot clattering along, and he felt the Spirit of God say, "Go catch up to that chariot." So Philip went and he ran alongside the chariot, and he saw this man reading the scroll of Isaiah. And Philip said to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "No, I don't. I need somebody to help me." So Philip said, "I can help you." And the guy invited him up into his chariot, and this Ethiopian man, this eunuch, heard the gospel from Isaiah chapter 53. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. Scripture talking about Jesus, the Lamb of God. So Philip explained to him the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, that he died and was buried and resurrected. And as he continued, the Ethiopian man believed in Jesus, and they passed by probably the Mediterranean or some river that leads into it. And as they crossed over, the eunuch said, "Look, there's some water. I should be baptized." Philip said, "Yeah, you should be baptized. You believe with your whole heart. Let's go for it." And so they got off the chariot. They went down into the water, and there Philip probably prayed with him. I don't know how they baptized at that time, but in verse 38, it says, "Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him." Look at this. The Lord was done with Philip there, and he didn't want him to have a long journey back, maybe. Or maybe he wanted to confirm to the Ethiopian eunuch that what he was hearing was truly from God, and so he would show him this incredible miracle. But it says in verse 39, "When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away." That's the same word that we read before, caught away, harpazo in Greek. and raptus in Latin. Philip was raptured away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Can you imagine that? You get baptized, and you come up, oh, thanks, bro, and you go to hug him, and he's gone. Wow, that's the Lord. Was it an angel? I don't know, but I know that what I heard was true, and so this man went on his way rejoicing. Philip, I don't know what he was experiencing, tumbling through a wormhole or something. I don't know what it looks like or feels like. But it says, the next verse, what happened? It says, but Philip was found at Azotus, like 30, 40 miles away. And passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So Philip disappeared. He was caught away, and he was found in another place. It was almost like a rapture on a horizontal plane, not vertical. He didn't get caught up into heaven, but still the same word is used. There's another picture of the rapture found in Revelation chapter 4. I'd like to touch on that briefly. Revelation is a fantastic and wonderful book. It's almost time that we go through it again as a church. But in brief, the summary of Revelation is found in three parts. There's an outline for the book in the first chapter. And the Bible tells us that the book of Revelation can be broken up into the things that John had seen, and the things that were, and the things that would be after these things. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Jesus tells John, write the things you have seen. That was the revelation of Jesus in chapter 1, the glorified Christ. And then he says, write the things which are now. And then he says, and write the things which will happen after these things. And so he writes the things he had seen, the resurrected Christ, in chapter 1. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he writes the things which were, the things which are. And that was the message to the church. You'll find the word church found some 19 times in these chapters. It's Jesus' message to the body of Christ. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, you see this phrase, after these things. Here's the last part of the book. After these things. Meta tauta is the Greek. He says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. And so the verse following that says, immediately I was in the Spirit in heaven. Now, what happened to John, we don't know exactly, but he had an experience where he heard the voice of the Lord. He saw a door open in heaven, and he heard, come up here. And he immediately found himself in the Spirit in the heavenly realm, observing the great judgment of God that is to come on the earth. I believe it's a picture or a type of the rapture. In fact, if you look further on, another example of the rapture that you have in the New Testament is Jesus. Did you know that Jesus was raptured? In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, it says that he ascended into heaven. Now, over in Revelation chapter 12, the phrase that's used about Jesus going into heaven is harpazo, it's raptus. Look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. Speaking figuratively about the nation of Israel as a woman who would bear a child to rule the world, it says in verse 5 of Revelation 12 that she bore a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. It's the same word for rapture. And speaking of Jesus' ascension. Now, Jesus ascended slowly, sort of for demonstration purposes. Sort of, this is what's going to happen to you. I'm going to do it slow so you'll be ready. It'll happen to you as well. Now, we'll be caught away much quicker. But that voice that John hears in heaven, come up here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says that we will hear the voice of the Lord, and it will be like a trumpet, like a peal, a sound that just vibrates and resonates in our spirit, and it'll immediately snatch us into heaven. In fact, if you look back at Revelation chapter 11, and I hope, you know, if we just jump into these things, it can be a little difficult if you're not familiar, but Revelation, primarily, chapters 6 through 19 are this picture of the great wrath of God on the earth. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, that there will be a tribulation on the earth that has never been nor never will be. And he describes this time of great turmoil and plagues and pestilence. And Revelation expands on that, and it talks about the judgment of God coming with the Antichrist and earthquakes and famines and meteors and just incredible spiritual things happening. But John has been raptured in chapter 4. He's been taken to heaven. You don't find the word church at all in these next chapters. But you do find a couple of witnesses that are on the earth during the time of this tribulation. And the witnesses look very much like Elijah, who was raptured previously. And they also look like possibly Moses or, and I believe it's probably Enoch. Actually, look at chapter 11 of Revelation. Verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. These are two olive trees, two lampstands, standing before the God of the earth. In other words, they're the only light in the world. The world is dark, except for these two witnesses. Look at this in verse 5. If anyone wants to hurt them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. That'd be a neat trick, wouldn't it? And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Now that's what happened with Elijah. Remember in the Old Testament when they came to arrest Elijah. He was sitting on a hill and an army of 50 men, a troop, a detachment came and said, come down, man of God, you're arrested. And he said, oh, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you. It happened. Wow, that's exciting. Another group of soldiers came. Maybe they didn't hear what happened to the first group. They said, come down, you're arrested, man of God. He said, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down and destroy you. Again, consumed. The third detachment of troops came, and the guy came trembling. He said, please come down. And the Lord spoke to Elijah. He said, go down, it'll be fine. So he went down. So Elijah, it's describing Elijah here. The other thing we know about Elijah is that he prayed to God that it wouldn't rain. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And that's the description you have here. Verse 6, it says, they have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. 3.5 years. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and strike the earth with all the plagues as often as they desire. Now, that could be Moses, but I personally like Enoch because these were the two people that were translated in the Old Testament. Enoch was a great prophet. We don't know quite as much about him because he lived before the flood. But the Bible tells us that it's appointed for a person to die once. These guys never died. They've entered into the eternal realm, the timeless realm. For them, it seems like 10 minutes, which was 4,500 years ago, that they were raptured, and they've watched all of this, and they're in heaven, and God says, all right, get back down there. I got some work for you to do. 3.5 years. At this time, the Antichrist is ruling over Israel. The Jews have accepted him and hailed him as their hero and as their Messiah, but he's a false Messiah. He's an anti-Messiah. He's the Antichrist. And these two witnesses are begging for their people, the Jews, to come to faith in the only Savior, Jesus Christ. That this leader they've embraced is a lie. And this leader and all of his people, they can't do anything to these witnesses because anybody that speaks against them, they just consume with fire. They pronounce God's judgment that there won't be rain. The economy of Israel is going to suffer just like Elijah. The people won't listen. They won't listen until finally, after they finish their testimony, verse 7 tells us what will happen. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, that's the Antichrist, will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. Somehow, soldiers, the power of the Antichrist, that's the beast. 36 times in Revelation, he's called the beast. And he kills them. Their bodies are laying in the streets of Jerusalem. Verse 8 says, their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which is called spiritually Sodom and Egypt. God says, my holy city, Jerusalem, isn't Jerusalem. It's Sodom. It's filthy. It's Egypt. It's the world where the Lord was crucified. That's how we know it was Jerusalem. And then, because these bodies are lying in the street, it says in verse 9 that peoples, tribes, and tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and won't allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. So people all over the world, and the Bible's describing 2,000 years ago a time where people all over the world would be able to see bodies that were lying dead in the streets of Jerusalem. We can do that now. You couldn't do that 50 years ago or 100 years ago, but the time is ripe for this to happen now. Their bodies are lying in the gutter. People are checking it out. They're forwarding. It's gone viral. People are, check out these dead bodies. Those filthy witnesses, we hated them. They were speaking against the Antichrist. They're dead. Hurrah, yay. Send you a present. Let me send you an e-card celebrating the death of those filthy witnesses. And it says, they rejoice, verse 10, those who dwell on the earth rejoice over them, and they make merry, and they send gifts to one another because of those two prophets who tormented those who dwell on the earth. They tormented their conscience. And that's what a witness does. It irritates the conscience. But look at this, verse 11, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. The newscasts, the reporters, they're still filming. They're celebrating. Today's day 4. They're dead. And then all of a sudden, They get up, dust things off. Soldiers start fleeing. Watch out, the fire's coming. The cameras are zooming in. What happens? They heard a voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." Same thing John heard. And it says they ascended to heaven in a cloud and their enemies saw them. And then there's a massive earthquake that divides Jerusalem and thousands of people are killed at that time. This hasn't happened yet, but this is going to happen. And I point that out. Here's yet another example of the rapture. The question for us is, when will the rapture happen? Well, here's a date and a time. Let me give it to you. Write it down. Jesus said, "You will not know the day or the hour." Many people have made big mistakes by trying to pinpoint when the Lord was coming. In 1844, a guy by the name of William Miller said, "Jesus Christ is coming back at such and such a date and time." Convinced a lot of people. They all dressed up in white robes, went out in the field and waited. Nothing happened. They had a big following, though, and they became the Adventist movement. The Seventh-day Adventists today were called the Millerites back then because they believed this one guy that said Jesus would come at this time and day. Even though Jesus said, nobody knows the day or the hour. You will not know the day or the hour. In 1914, a group said that Jesus Christ was coming back on such and such a day. He didn't. So they said, well, he's coming back in 1918. We got our calculations wrong. He didn't. Well, he's coming back in 1925. He didn't. Well, they became the Jehovah's Witnesses today. They also said 1942 was the date. In 1988, many of you are alive. I hope you didn't buy the book, but a book came out called 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 1988. He didn't come back. The next year, in 1989, a book came out, 89 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1989. I remember this. Everybody got so excited. Jesus didn't come back in 1989. In fact, more recently, a guy by the name of Harold Camping, he said that Jesus was going to come back in 1994, and he didn't. And yet his ministry continued and built until he said that Jesus was coming back May 21st, 2011. And you saw that they had thousands of people all over the world handing out flyers, "Get ready, the rapture's coming. May 21st, it's happening." May 22nd came, nothing happened. Oh, Harold. He didn't quit. He says, "I got my calculations wrong. It's October 21st, 2011. What happened? Nothing. Listen, we know that Jesus Christ is coming back at 1 p.m. We just don't know the longitude. Somewhere in the world, it'll probably be 1 o'clock. It's dangerous. Every time you make a prophecy or some statement, it does many things. It causes people to think that your doctrine is phony. It's made up. In fact, this year there's a big event, December 21st, 2012. The Mayan calendar talks about the destruction of the world. You know what's going to happen? Nothing. And people will continue to get jaded and callous and say, "We've heard it all before. Jesus isn't coming back." Peter says that's when Jesus is going to come back. Because when the world says, "It's been the same since the time of the fathers. Where is the promise of his coming?" Everything continues. Peter says it's at that time you got to be careful. Watch out. Now, we don't know the day or the hour, but Jesus tells us that we should know the season. We should know the timing, the general season. He rebuked the religious leaders of his day. He says, "You know, you guys can check the weather. You can figure out what it's going to be like that day or the next day, but you don't recognize the signs of the times." We have a couple signs of the times that we ought to pay attention to. In fact, turn over to Matthew chapter 24. I don't believe that the body of Christ will be on the earth when he pours out his wrath for what's called the Great Tribulation. Jesus said in Matthew 24:21, "There will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be." And so there's a period of God's, the apocalypse. It's the judgment of God. It's something that is unimaginable. And we read about it in Revelation chapter 6 to 19, these destructive plagues that God unleashes on the world. But prior to this tribulation, Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, beginning in, let's say, verse 4, after the disciples had come to him and they said, "When will these things be? What's the sign of your coming in the end of the age?" Jesus answered and said to them in verse 4, "Take heed to yourself that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I'm the Christ,' and will deceive many." One of the signs that the times are close is that there will be false teachings, false prophets, and false Christs. False messiahs, taking the name of Christ. Another thing he says in verse 6 is, you will hear of wars and rumors of war. Rumors of war is almost an idiom for terrorism. Terrorism is the threat of war and the danger and the panic that sets in because of that. You'll hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you're not troubled. All these things must come to pass. The end is not yet. So these are the precursors, the things leading up to it. Verse 7, he says, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrow. Now, these are some of the things that we look for. The Bible tells us that prior to the coming of Christ, the world will be as if it's going through birth pangs. Many of you ladies have had birth pangs before. You've had a child, and you know that the child is about to crest and come out of that birth canal when, first of all, there's contractions, slight contractions, mild contractions, and they're separated by periods of time. But when those periods of time get closer and closer and closer and the contraction gets stronger and stronger, pretty soon you know it's go time. It's time to push. The child is coming. And so the Bible says that these are birth pangs. The end is not yet. And so what we need to do is we need to look for the frequency and the intensity of these things, wars and rumors of war. And you can look at the headlines any day of the week, and you can see that there are wars and rumors of war. You can see that there are terrorism. You can see that kingdom is rising against kingdom, nation against nation. That's ethnos versus ethnos, ethnic strife. You can look at the news just about any time. You can see riots. Powers are being overthrown in Egypt and in Syria. In Syria, the riots just caused the death of hundreds of people. Reports are coming back saying that there are headless bodies scattered on the streets because power is changing hands. Iran just warned the United States that the U.S. and Israel will soon fall because of a great and massive event. The Ayatollah Khomeini, in conjunction with Ahmadinejad, their psychopath leader, is looking forward to and hoping for what they believe is the Islamic Messiah, or the person they call the 12th Mahdi. This is a longer study and more intensive for you Bible students, but they're saying that a great event is about to happen. And what they believe is that there has to be chaos in the world before their Islamic Messiah returns to straighten things out. And so they're hell-bent on absolute destruction. They want to launch missiles. They don't care about the retribution. They don't care about the war. They believe, and they're religious fanatics, that the more chaos, the better. Nuclear weapons are perfect for that scenario, so they can just cause havoc and disaster. And they believe the destruction of Israel will trigger the coming of their Islamic Messiah. These are the people in charge. We're not worried about it. Jesus, the scripture is pretty clear that God is going to defend and protect his people. But you need to know that these are the puzzle pieces that are on the table. Political distress and nation against nation strife. Now the Bible also says here in verse 7 that there will be famines. There's always been famines. Always been famines. It is interesting, though, when I look at the paper, not the newspaper, but the news. We call it the paper, but I haven't held a newspaper in many years. It's all online. Scientists are really concerned about the volcanic activity around the world today. They've discovered that famines were caused with the mini ice age about 1,000 years ago because volcanoes all over the world erupted and their ash clouds sort of shielded the earth from the sun, which is the primary driver for warmth in our climate. And because the earth is shielded from the sun, ice caps increased, and it was called the miniature ice age. Farming was destroyed practically. It became very difficult to raise crops. Huge parts of Europe and all over the world were unable to raise anything. Now scientists are looking around the world and they're seeing that there's incredible volcanic activity going off all over the place. Mount Etna in Italy, Santorini in Greece, in Ethiopia, the Canary Islands, Cleveland volcano in Alaska is being watched right now because there's a huge lava dome forming. It could erupt any minute. Remember the volcanic eruption in Iceland a couple of years ago that pretty much wiped out travel around the world because of those microscopic glass bits that were in the ash cloud around the world. I mean, what you see is this potential. I don't want to be a doomsdayer, but we need to be ready. It could happen. The climate could change, and it might not be because of your SUV. It could be just because a volcano goes off and releases more emissions into the climate than human history ever has. Could happen. We need to be careful. Could cause famines all over the world. We read there about earthquakes in various places. Jesus talks about disease or pestilence. I think of the different kinds of disease that we're having to deal with around the world. New diseases. Diseases that are resistant to antibiotics. I think about MRSA. I think about SARS, Ebola, new strains of the flu, H1N1, swine flu. Think about AIDS and mad cow disease. Cancers, threatening to wipe out a huge portion of the population. Number one killer in the United States is heart disease. I find it interesting that Jesus said in Luke 21:26 that in the last days men's hearts will be failing for fear and expectation of things to come. Draw any conclusions? I just say it's interesting. It's fascinating that we live in such a culture that is so bombarded with stress and worry and anxiety, the fear of things to come, that the number one killer in the country is heart disease. But Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me also. Set your hope on the rapture. We also read about earthquakes. I did a brief study on earthquakes. Jesus said there would be an increase in the seismic activity. And even though that nowadays we can collect far more data than we could 50 or 100 years ago, you can be pretty certain that earthquakes that are 7.0 or larger on the Richter scale have been measured pretty consistently for the last 140 years. And a study on this showed that in the 38 years from 1863 to 1900, there were 12 earthquakes that were 7.0 or greater around the world. In the next 38 years, from 1901 to 1938, there were 51, from 12 to 51. From 1939 to 1976, there were 71. So in 38 years, 12. The next 38 years, 51. The next 38 years, 71. Now from 1977 to 2014, we're not finished yet, but there will be projected more than 190. When the study was done, it was in March of 2011, there had already been 164. That's up from 71, more than double. They estimate that by 2014, there will be over 190. In fact, there was just a 7.1 earthquake in Vanuatu a few days ago. Thankfully, everybody's fine, but the earth is moving. It's shaking. The Bible describes and warns us to watch and be ready. Now, we can see the signs of the times. We can see the things that Jesus said coming to pass. So what should we do? What will the rapture make us do? What will it make us become? Well, one thing that the rapture won't do is it shouldn't make you weird. You shouldn't sell all your stuff and hide away in a cabin. You know, sometimes at the airport, you'll see those Hare Krishnas dancing around selling brownies, hitting their tambourines. And if you ever notice, they've got that ponytail on the top of their head. Do you know what that is for? They believe that God will pull them up like a turnip. And that will be the handle. Some of you are thinking, I hope that's not the way it is, because... missed you. That's what they believe. If anybody comes in with a ponytail on the top of their head next week, we're going to have a talk. I remember in that movie, The Toy Story, where Woody and Buzz fall into that little toy bin in the Pizza Palace, and there's all those little green guys with three eyes, and they all worship the claw. What's the claw, says Woody. He says, the claw is our master. The claw chooses who will go and who will stay. The rapture shouldn't do that to you. The rapture. It chooses, and you all sit around, bunched up together, hiding out in the church, waiting for the rapture. It shouldn't be weird. We shouldn't mindlessly wait for the Lord. Scripture teaches us that we should be occupying until he comes. Now, the great thing about the New Testament church is they expected Jesus to come back at any moment. The problem was they didn't always live with wisdom. You read in the church at Jerusalem that everybody gave their money to the church and then they quit working. And eventually they had this economic sort of catastrophe with the people in their church. They all quit their jobs and sold their homes and were waiting. Come. Might as well put white robes on and all meet in the field this afternoon. Well, what if nothing happens? What if he doesn't come right away? Are you ready to continue on and to persist and continue living and being a witness in the world? Well, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, where Paul is talking to the believers there that were so expectant, they wanted the rapture to come. Paul says, if a person doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. So the rapture shouldn't make us quit living, and quit witnessing, and quit working, and quit saving, quit teaching our kids. We live in this culture, in this society, and we ought to be salt and light. And salt is a preservative. We ought to be a witness in this world. We ought to strive to establish godly things and to leave a legacy and to create a heritage for generations that will come. And so while I believe in the rapture, and I have for over three decades, I still think that we should prepare and save up and invest and use what God has given us for His glory. So the rapture shouldn't make you weird. It shouldn't make you stupid either. There are a number of groups now, atheist groups online, that are capitalizing on Christians' hope for the rapture. People are worried that when they get raptured, what's going to happen to their pets? And you can go online and you can check eternalearthboundpets.com or post-rapture pets. There's a bunch of them. And these are groups that'll take a few $100s. And when you get raptured, they'll come and rescue your pets. These are atheist groups. Now, at first, I think that's just ridiculous. But then I think, well, what about my dog? All right, I'll pay for it. Listen, if God can take His church and He knows how to save His own, I'm sure He knows how to take care of our pets. And if we're right with Jesus, we're gonna say, Lord, my Labrador, you know, can you help? But really, in the grand scheme of things, it's not that important. Don't be silly. Don't be weird. Shouldn't make you scared either. In fact, when we read there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he said, we're going to be caught up together with the Lord, so comfort one another with these words. It should be a great source of comfort for you. Maybe your job stinks and you're sick of it. Hey, you could be raptured. Whistle while you work. What's wrong with that guy? I could be raptured anytime. Sick of doing laundry. Sick of these dishes. Sink is always full. You could be raptured right in the middle between a plate and a mug, just washing, and now you're in the presence of the Lord. We want to be found doing what He's called us to do, being faithful with what He's given us to do. It might not be fun. It might not be exciting. It might be in the middle of persecution. You can be being slandered and lied against, and yet the Lord could come at any time. What a great hope that is. In fact, in Titus, it tells us that this is called our blessed hope, and we can get raptured at any time. Could be today. Now, the danger for me and maybe for you is that we're so familiar with doctrine of the rapture that you sort of forget. The Bible says that he who has this hope, 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, whoever has this hope fixed on the Lord purifies himself as he is pure. It causes us to live lives of holiness. I don't want to be doing some shady deal while Jesus Christ comes back to take me. I don't want to be doing some awkward thing or be in the middle of some sin or some criminal activity. I just saw an article this week about how most people who communicate with others through text or email or on the phone do it on the toilet. 75% of people text to others while they're on the toilet. I thought, that's ridiculous. How did they know that I did that? I just imagine for a moment, what if that person was standing before you face to face? You know, what, you know, kind of a scenario where you're talking to them on the phone and you're finished with your business and you sort of flush and sneak out so they can't hear the toilet. But what if they're just immediately in your presence? Hey, how awkward would that be? What about a guy who's about to enter into some relationship he shouldn't, or a woman doing something they shouldn't? What if you just found herself immediately in the presence of, you don't want to do that. You don't want to be in that situation. You don't want to risk being left behind, not walking with the Lord. I don't know what's going to happen. But we ought to live lives pure, ready, waiting, not weird, not scared, motivated. Maranatha, the Lord comes. He could come today. He could come by the end of this message. He could come at any moment. We need to be ready, be waiting and excited. Amen. Maranatha. Maranatha. Father in heaven, we pray that you bless the rest of our day, that we would live with expectancy and hope. Lord, we pray that we wouldn't be naive, but that we would live lives of responsibility. And Lord, that balance of being hopeful and expectant and yet wise. Lord, if you come today, we want to be ready. If you don't come for 10 years, We want to be ready in the meantime. Lord, if you don't come in our lifetime, we want to die and sleep in Jesus Christ with a legacy that honors you, so that when we're resurrected and we stand before you, that we'll be rewarded. We'll hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So Lord, help us to have this hope and to have it fixed on you, to purify our lives, to live holy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.